Now, if you would, open in your book, in your Bibles, to the book of John, the 12th chapter, and we're going to be starting in chapter 12. Is there anybody here who needs a Bible? If you need a Bible, if you don't have one in your lap, please raise your hand. Let one of the ushers come around and give you one. Awesome. Everybody's got their swords. I love it. I love it. So, as you can see, we're going to be taking a pause from the book of Acts as we enjoy the Holy Week. And we're going to take a look at John. Now, the four Gospels actually have Jesus' triumphal entry in it. And first off, we're going to see that God is predictable. He is the never-changing God, the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be forever, as we see from Hebrews 13:8. Second, we're going to see that God is precise. You see, he doesn't work in just close enoughs or approximately's, but he is the God of logos, the God of order, of reason. And lastly, he's a God who's persecuted. We'll see that the Pharisees yell at Jesus, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Rebuke your disciples." Yet as we get to Friday, we'll see that the persecution doesn't stop at just the rebuke, but instead, it will take Jesus all the way up to the cross at Calvary. Today's message, predictable, precise, and persecuted. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so very much, Lord, for the blessings and the opportunity just to be here today. We thank you for the fact that we can celebrate Holy Week. Lord, the fact that here it is, you came into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey. Lord, showing your humility and truly allowing us to just sing our praises to you. Sing our praises to you. Lord, we had the opportunity to worship you a little bit earlier. And God, we have the opportunity to get to know you just a little bit better today. Lord, I pray that as we go through your scripture, that you would etch it upon our hearts. But God, if there's anything of man, I pray that it would fall upon deaf ears. God, know how much we love you, how much we thank you. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. So let's pick it up in John chapter 12, verse 12. And verse 12 says, "The next day a great multitude had come to the feast." Now, it says the next day. What day was this? It was Sunday, the 10th day of Nisan. By our calendar, it would have been April 6th, 32 AD. Now, why is this date significant? Because it's the exact day and date predicted in prophecy in the book of Daniel. Would you please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, starting, and we're going to take a look at verse 25. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And in Daniel 9, 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, for those of you that come out on Monday nights with the Tafoya family and I, this is going to be a reiteration of what we learned a few weeks ago. However, repetition is the mother of all skill. So we're going to build on that skill today. But as we take a look at here, remember what this passage is. This is the angel Gabriel himself giving to Daniel this prophecy. And he starts off and he says, it states, "From the going forth of the command." What command is this? You see, we see four different decrees within the Bible to rebuild Jerusalem. The first one was from Cyrus in 537 BC, and we can find that in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The second decree was from Darius, and we find that in Ezra, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and then in 6 and 12. The next is Artaxerxes. In 458 BC, We see that in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. And then Artaxerxes' decree in 445 B.C. And we see that in Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and then in 17 and 18. Now, the first three, that speaks specifically of rebuilding the temple. But in this passage in Daniel, it doesn't say the temple, does it? It says the streets and the wall shall be built. You see, only in Nehemiah do we see the decree specific to Jerusalem and her streets. More specifically, Nehemiah had it on his heart to rebuild the wall. So, the decree that we're talking about here is from the book of Nehemiah, and that was given on the date of March 14th, 445 BC. So, now we have our starting point, okay? That's our decree. Now, one of the reasons why we know all of this is because of a book called The Coming Prince. It was written by Sir Robert Anderson. And I encourage you guys to do a little bit more research to find out a little bit more about this as he goes into much, much more detail than the crypt notes that I'm giving you here today. So, when is the Messiah coming? It says, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. God is predictable. So we have 69 weeks, right? Taking the 62 and 7, all right? But maybe you're thinking to yourself, Adam, 69 weeks have already passed and Jesus came on the scene much later. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. However, the Jewish calendar didn't have 365 days. It has 360 days in a year. So taking that into account, let's do a little bit of math. So we have 69 weeks. 7 days in a week, multiply that out, you get 483 days, or 483 years. Now, maybe you're like, well, wait a second. How do you transpose years into days and everything like that? Now, let me ask you a question. Chuck Missler put it like this. If I were going to leave, and I was going to leave for a decade, when would I be back? In 10 years, right? Yes, you see, we recognize that. We understand that. The same thing with the Jews of this time. If you were to tell them 483 days, they would understand that what you were talking about was years, okay? So, we multiply this out, all right? We have our 483 years. Remember, 360, not 365, 360 days in the year. Multiply that out, you get 173,880 days. So, if you remember, we've got our start point, right? If we go out that 173,880 days, that brings us to April 6th, 32 AD. Sunday, the 10th day of Nisan. The exact date that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Our God is precise. Now, this date was also 4 days before the Feast of the Passover. According to the book of Exodus, it was the day when every family went ahead and celebrated Passover, and they do so choosing a lamb to sacrifice. When the priest would watch it close, then the priest would watch it closely from the 10th until the 14th to make sure that it was of good health, that there weren't any flaws or blemishes. Picture this, if you will. Tens of thousands of lambs being brought into the holy city. And in their midst of the choosing, the inspection, the bleeding, the Lamb of God enters into Jerusalem. See, the Lamb of God came on that 10th day of Nisan, the very day prophesied hundreds of years before. Now, it's no wonder Jesus cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We see that in Matthew 23:37. For they should have known the day of his coming. Continuing, back to John chapter 12. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, there was no Facebook, there was no Instagram, not even a telephone. Yet here Jerusalem is coming out to see Jesus. What was the buzz? He wasn't exactly extremely good looking, as we see on all the velvet paintings of Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah, it says that there was nothing desirable physically about him. Isaiah 53, 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So if it wasn't something physically, like our Hollywood stars or American Idol contestants, I propose to you it must have been something spiritually. Now, does that mean that when Jesus walked around, he had this glowing disc behind him, his Shekinah glory that everybody saw and recognized? No, okay, I'm not saying that at all. However, some people got it. They knew the Messiah was coming, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, how do we know this? Well, let's see what the crowd's response was when Jesus entered. Verse 13. Took branches of palm leaves and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They waved palm branches and cried out, "Hosanna," or "Oh, save," or "Save now," or "God, save us." An expression of adoration, of praise, and joy. Now, we could cry out, "Oh, officer, save me," or "Government, save us." But what are they crying out? "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." You see, not just "Officer, save us," not "Mr. President, save us," but "God, save us," King of Israel. They were calling Jesus King, and rightly so. However, a couple of points to this statement. First, Jesus often discouraged any expressions of support when people called him the Messiah. In John 6, 15, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.'" Second, they weren't saying "save us," but they were also partially quoting Psalm 118:25. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 118, verse 25. Psalm 118, verse 25. And here it says, "Save now," or "Hosanna, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Where have we heard that before? We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. You see, this isn't just a psalm of praise. This is also a psalm of prophecy. Crying out "Hosanna" was something that they did because they knew that it was the Messiah. They knew it was Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Now, do you think that this statement might have ruffled a few feathers? Oh, of, say, some certain Pharisees? We'll get to that in a bit. Now, the waving of palm branches and crying "Hosanna" was a tradition that actually began 200 years earlier, following the reign of a bloodthirsty Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes, a man so blasphemous that he slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies, and then made the priests drink its blood. Epiphanes bludgeoned Jews into submission. After several years of this, however, a man named Judas Maccabee, whose name meant "the hammer," and his brothers decided to fight back against Antioch Epiphanes by launching a guerrilla war against him. Approximately 9 years later, when Maccabee and his band of renegades miraculously overcame the Assyrian army, They drove Epiphanes from Jerusalem. The people celebrated spontaneously by waving palm branches. And from that time on, the back of Jewish coinage always had a palm branch as a symbol of deliverance from oppression. Here in John's account, 200 years after Maccabees, the Jews find themselves oppressed again, not by the Syrians, but this time by the Romans. Consequently, what the people were essentially saying when they cried out, "Hosanna," and waved the palm branches as Jesus rode into Jerusalem was, "Be Judas Maccabee, deliver us from the Romans." But when they realized that Jesus had a different agenda than a political one, a different agenda than a national one, a different agenda than a material one, their cry changed from "Hosanna" to "Crucify him." The same is still true. Christians individually and churches corporately mobilized politically for this very same cause or for a personality. But very few are interested in a cross that speaks of dying to self. There's an arresting picture of Calvary, and with it, you see three empty crosses on Golgotha with a donkey in the background chewing on some palm fronds. You see, it's one thing to shout at a parade, and it's something else altogether to stand at the foot of the cross. Verse 14, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written." Now, he didn't just like was walking in it, "Oh, a donkey, I think I'll sit on it." Okay? No. Instead, turn with me now to Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. And in Matthew 21, verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.'" So Jesus sends his disciples to an adjacent village to find a donkey and a colt that he would sit on. Now, first of all, I guess with all the miracles that Jesus did, going into this other village and actually finding a colt and a donkey exactly where Jesus was, said they'd be, probably wasn't too miraculous. However, here it is, they go in. And I love what Jesus said to them. He says, "If anyone says anything to you, just tell them the Lord has need of them." You know, I give the analogy, and it was as if I was telling you to go into Big Bear, you're going to find a white Tesla and a black Lamborghini. Go ahead and just drive those back over to the church, and if anybody says anything, just tell them, "Pastor Adam said it's okay." You see, we find in the Gospels, though, that the disciples actually do get confronted. Yet the owners, probably God-fearing individuals, gave them the animals without contestation. Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, according to rabbinical theory, when the Messiah came, he would ride into Jerusalem on a white horse. However, Israel was not ready for this Messiah yet. Instead, Jesus would ride on a donkey, not to confirm rabbinical speculation, but to fulfill a prophecy made hundreds of years earlier when Zechariah said the king would come riding on a donkey. We see that in Zechariah 9, verse 9. But wait a minute, Adam. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So I'm confused. Did Jesus ride on a donkey or a colt? We have both in Scripture, don't we? Yeah. So Adam, was it a donkey or a colt? Yes. Remember first what each one represents. The donkey represents Jesus' humility. Now, you see, when a triumphal general would enter into a city, he would be either riding on or in a chariot behind a white horse. So we see the symbolism also with the colt of a conquering king entering into Jerusalem. We also find out in Scripture that the colt was unridden. Now, let me ask you a question. If you take anything and place it onto the back of a horse that hasn't been broken yet, what happens? It gets bucked off, right? But yet here it is, Jesus sitting on the back of an unbroken colt. We see the dominion he has over creation. Second, some scholars have said that Christ first rode the donkey up and down the mount, then transferred and rode the colt into the city. Now, there would have been a practical reason for this. You see, the donkey would have been stronger and been able to go up and down on the terrain. Next, the colt would have been able to bring him into the city very easily. Third, there's also the practice of having a donkey accompanying a colt, that young horse who could become spooked very easily, especially with the big crowds that were forming. And under those conditions, the donkey would then have a calming effect on that colt. Now, ultimately, whether he rode into Jerusalem on a colt or on a donkey or both, this was still a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Precious people, I argued last week that we have a faith that is reasonable. Is everybody grasping this prophecy and how it's being fulfilled? Just this alone, this is an amazing part of Scripture. You know, I heard it once said in regards to the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. It was as if we took the entire state of Texas, we filled it up 1 foot deep with silver dollars. Then we took a single silver dollar and painted it red and threw it into the middle of the state. Then we took a blind skydiver, sent him out of an airplane over the state of Texas, jumping down, parachuting down, and when he landed amongst all of those silver dollars, reached down and picked up the one red one. That's how incredible, that's how amazing the fulfillment of these prophecies are. So Jesus fulfills these prophecies, and that's truly amazing. But he's not finished yet. You see, we are going to see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a white horse. But you know what the amazing thing is? We are going to be there with him. That's the best part. And we'll see that in Jude verse 1, 14, and in Revelation chapter 19. So coming back to John chapter 12, continuing in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. See, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the waving of the palm branches, shouting Hosanna, meant nothing to the disciples until Jesus was glorified. Are the scriptures that's confusing to you? Do they not make sense? Keep reading. Keep studying, for as Jesus is glorified in your life, you will have greater and greater understanding of the Scripture. The problem is, we want the understanding, but we don't want to go ahead and glorify the Lord in obedience. We want to understand insights. We want to grasp the meaning of this verse or of that chapter. But it's only when we glorify the Lord in obedience that we will understand what's being said in any given passage. The disciples initially didn't understand. But when Jesus was glorified, they understood in totality. Verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So there were some there who believed he was the Messiah. However, what sign had Jesus done? You see, if we were to go back into the last chapter, we see that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And what we saw there was an example, a foreshadowing of what was to come with Jesus' very own resurrection. Once again, word got around that the same Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. And I'm sure there were plenty of people waiting to see, what miracles is he going to do next? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, you see, they didn't even have the three fastest ways of communication back then: telephone, telegraph, or telewoman. Well, okay, they had the last one. But it wasn't like they were getting a Jerusalem, you know, Times newspaper where they could read all about it in the Sunday edition, okay? So they showed up in great multitude to see the Messiah. Verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Was Jesus accomplishing nothing? He was fulfilling prophecy. His time had come. He was the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world to do the task, to fulfill the mission in which he was sent. Oh, how the Pharisees were wrong. Accomplishing nothing? For if it weren't for this week, the family that we are now grafted into as Gentiles in grace with our new hope in God, see, we'd still be bound under the law. And then it says that the Pharisees spoke among themselves. Well, you see, they didn't just speak among themselves. They also yelled at Jesus. As we finish up, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 39. And in Luke 19, 39 and 40, it says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Jesus was persecuted. Why were the Pharisees telling the crowd to be silent? Why were they rebuking Jesus? Because they knew the scriptures. You see, they knew that as the crowd cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel," that they were quoting Psalm 118, 26. They knew that this spoke of the Messiah. They said, "Teacher, are you going to let them call you Messiah, call you King?" Remember, Jesus said earlier, it wasn't his time yet. Even at the beginning of his ministry, Mary says to him, "Jesus, help them. They are all out of wine." And Jesus says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." We see that in John 2, 4. But Jesus was not stopping him now, was he? As a matter of fact, not only was he not stopping them, but he stated, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, maybe there's some of you who have been wondering why Adam has had a rock on his pulpit the entire time. Well, see, Dave Hall went to Israel. And when he was in Israel, he was in Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, he picked up this rock. He brought it home here to California. Then he gave it to me. This is one of the rocks that would have cried out. You see, even in Jesus' closing statement, he again shows his dominion over creation. God is predictable. The scriptures give us prophecy after prophecy, letting us know that he is God. He says what he means, and he means what he says. God is precise. Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem around the time that Gabriel told Daniel. It was on the exact day that Gabriel told Daniel. And God is persecuted. Persecuted by the religious leaders of the time. The fickle crowd turns on him, and they're persecuted by the crowd also. Lastly, he's handed over to the Roman soldiers. He's persecuted and pierced by you and me. Because it was our sin that held him there. Predictable, precise, and persecuted is our God. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to get to know you a little bit better. Lord, the opportunity just to come and delve into these scriptures, to pick them apart, for you to show us and glean just little nuggets here and there of who you are and how you operate. God, I thank you so very much that you are precise, that you are predictable. Because, Lord, I can look into your word and see you, see your face, and even your persecution, Lord. You did that for us. You did that for every single person sitting here, every person watching online. God, you did that for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. As we go out throughout the week, Lord, I pray, help us to focus upon you. Let us put aside our idols. Let us put aside those things that occupy our time and take away our time with you. Lord, know how much we love you, how much we thank you. And it is in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.